Luke chapter 9. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that, Lord, we can do this. We can meet here in this place and study your word. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him, meaning he sought to see Jesus. So remember, last couple weeks we've talked about this idea of a math formula. And when you're in math class, if you learn the formula, you can just reverse the numbers, flip them over just like you learn the formula, and whatever the numbers are, whatever the letters are, you solve the equation if you just follow the formula. But when the numbers change and you can't figure out the right answer, it means you don't know the formula. And what Jesus is trying to walk his disciples through is there's a formula. Now, not like we would suspect, like we've been talking about, not a natural formula, like, well, if you pray and you say these words correctly and then you can do the works of God. It's simply this: having, what did we talk about last week? Having a living relationship with God in Christ. That's it. And so the disciples are right along with Christ, working with him, learning from him, seeing how the character of God is, the heart of God, hearing the word of God and learning what it means to live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we looked in chapter 8 of Luke, he taught on faith, and then he tested their faith with the storm at sea, with the demoniac, and with the healing of the woman and the little girl being raised from the dead. So the world, the flesh, and the devil, all three of those are overcome by the Lord, and his disciples were being taught how to see all those things overcome as they just simply walked by faith in him. I love that. World, the flesh, and the devil, all of them overcome by Jesus, and all we have to do is stay with him and walk with him. So we looked at being imitators of God last week. As Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children. And we talked about it's not imitation by, monkey see, monkey too, but it's, remember, imitation by derivation, meaning you have to have a constant object of substance to be reflecting, the mirror, the moon, all of that. And so here in verse 1 through 9 here, he gives authority to his disciples over all, it says power and authority there in verse 1, over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. As he gives them this authority and power, their response is what? To apply faith. God said, I'm giving you the power and authority to do this in my name, go out. And so faith would walk in that. So they were taught about faith, they were tested, and now it's like going home and doing their homework. Go practice on your own, really, with the formula, being be led by me and believe in my word, surrender everything to the Lord and just simply trust him. And so the idea here in this exercise for them is, don't bring a bunch of supplies with you. Just go. Watch God work. And so here he says, don't bring staffs, plural, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Now, just real quick, talking about the Spirit of God and the gifts of the Spirit, we could do a whole study on the gifts of the Spirit right now. I'd love to, but I want to finish the whole chapter. But way back in Southern California, we had a home fellowship, Mary and I, at our house at the college group at Costa Mesa. And someone came to the home fellowship, and now I was teaching the scriptures, but it was all kind of learning how to do that and There were a lot of things I didn't know. And this young man came to the group and said, Chris, I found a contradiction in the Bible. And the contradiction is this. And I said, you know, that's great because no one else has. You must be brilliant. But he said, the contradiction is this. In one gospel, Jesus says, you know, when he sends out the 12, don't bring anything for your journey. Don't bring a bag. Don't bring a staff. Don't bring anything. And in the other one, he says, don't bring this, don't bring that, but bring a staff. So in one story, they were told to bring a staff. In the other one, they were told not to bring a staff. And I'm looking at the guy, and I thought, Lord, I don't have an answer. So I'm going to start responding, and you're going to need to reveal to me the answer. That's called stepping out in faith. And I said, well, it's not a contradiction in the scriptures. And as I said that, the Lord said to me, one of the words for staff is plural. And I said, let's turn to those two passages, because one of them is plural. Don't bring staffs, meaning supplies. But you'd obviously need a staff on a journey. But he's talking about staffs. And let's look at, and he found it in Luke 9 here and turned and went, oh, yeah, it's plural. And I go, so it's not a contradiction. He goes, yeah, I guess not. And I walked away going, well, I appeared brilliant, right? No, it was this, Lord, that was a word from you. That was a word of knowledge from the Lord about something that I had no idea what I was talking about until the Lord revealed to me. And he catches us when we lean into him in the Spirit and step out in faith, knowing that God is faithful. See, that the reason that was faith for me is because I know there's not a contradiction in the Bible. And so something simple like that, I thought, Lord, you know the answer. So I was going to finish my sentence by saying, well, it's not a contradiction in the Bible. Let's look them up. Just knowing that God would show this man that his word doesn't contradict itself. So anyway, just thought I'd point that out to you as we're here in this chapter tonight. So he says, you know, don't do that. Don't plan a bunch of stuff. Okay, we need money. We need extra food because the Lord's going to send us out in power. We don't want to be hungry. He's like, no, you can just trust God with everything I'm sending you. Faith does that. Faith obeys God. It doesn't just sit around and think, well, how am I going to do what God's calling me to do? It does what God calls us to do. We do. We just simply obey him. If the Lord called me to do a work, an outreach here in town, and I thought, well, we can't. Our church isn't big enough. The vision's too grand, Lord. Well, the question isn't whether we can do what God calls us to do. It's whether Pastor Chris has heard from the Lord or he's just got his own grand idea. Well, I just see this huge facility down in downtown Healdsburg. I say we buy the property. Well, Chris, we don't have any money. Well, let's just trust God, you know. Is your vision going to derail our church becomes the question, right? But if the Lord opens the doors, then we walk by faith because it's him, and he always confirms it. So if you think you've heard from the Lord, and you're going to step out in faith, what's the worst that can happen? Someone tell me. What's the worst that can happen when you believe and you've wisely chosen, Lord, I believe this is you, and you take that step of faith. What's the worst that can happen? You flop because it wasn't the Lord. And you know what? You become more familiar with his voice. Well, Lord, that wasn't you. I guess I'll have to learn how to listen more clearly to your voice. And we learn how to listen and discern his voice more clearly. That's the worst that can happen. But you know what happens? God speaks to us when we go, well, I don't know, I better just wait. I better just wait. I better just wait. And you know what we do? Nothing. And you know what we learn? Nothing. We just learn how to be harder to the moving of the Spirit of God. So I encourage you guys, be people who respond when the Lord calls, imitators of God. So they did. They were going out in power, and of course Herod begins to hear about all that Jesus is doing. Notice this, that it's Jesus doing it. In verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told them all that they had done. And so they came back saying, look at all that we did, but they did it in Jesus' name. And Herod doesn't say this. I heard about all these guys talking and doing miracles that Jesus sent out. He just hears about Jesus doing all these miracles. And it's through his disciples in this section. Interesting that that's fit in there. And Herod thinks that he doesn't know who it is. He just wants to see Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, it says that Herod feared that John the Baptist had come back from the dead to haunt him. Oh, no. It's John the Baptist. I've heard about this happening. It's him back from the dead. Boy, am I in trouble. That kind of thing. And in Luke's Gospel, we're going to see in chapter 23, Herod finally gets to meet Jesus. Right before Jesus is crucified, Pilate brings him to Herod. And Herod's excited, saying, oh, I'll be able to see some miracle or basically a magic trick of some sort. I've heard all about Jesus. I've wanted to meet him. I've never met him. And Jesus stands there and does nothing and says nothing to Herod. Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, and basically this is very sobering. God was not going to pursue this man anymore. He had to respond to what God had revealed to him already, and he wasn't. And so Jesus had no more words for Herod. Very sobering to see. So verse 10, so then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So Luke 9:11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. But there were about 5,000 men. And then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Isn't that a beautiful story? What a wonderful miracle. The feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. Did you know that? It's the only one of all of his miracles that are in all 4 Gospels. The first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have many similarities. John is distinctly different, but he includes this miracle that these other 3 Gospels record as well. So interesting, and a lot of the miracles read like parables when you just look at them devotionally. Check this out. The disciples in this situation, they're overwhelmed by the way. They're tired. They've gotten away to a deserted place just to spend some time alone. It's been a lot of ministry going on. They got back. They're excited about all that God did in their lives, and they're telling Jesus. And he says, let's go. Let's go get some rest. And everyone follows them, the multitude. They've ran around the Sea of Galilee, and now they're there going, hey, where you go, Jesus? We were looking for you. And they're all gathered around, 5,000 people. Well, men, plus women and children, the other gospel says. So there's a lot of people there, and Jesus is ministering. He receives them. Everyone's tired. He receives them. He serves them, miraculously healing them, providing for them in every way, except they're hungry. And the disciples are really tired. Now, have they been sitting there ministering to people? No. They've been sitting at the feet of Jesus along with the multitude. Jesus has been serving, healing, teaching. And the disciples tell Jesus what to do. So here's the way it reads. Ready? The disciples tell Jesus what to do. Tell the people to leave to get some food, right? It's a natural task. And then Jesus tells the disciples what to do. It's a spiritual task. And the disciples show their inability. They only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus tells the disciples what to do, again, to prepare the people sitting in groups of 50. The disciples can do that, and so they do it. And then Jesus asks for what they have, blesses it, gives it back to them to feed the multitude, and Jesus feeds the multitude with the disciples' meager resources passing through the hands of Jesus, back into theirs, and then to the multitude. And then everybody knew that it was Jesus doing it. So this is just like a parable. There's all this crowd of people. They have nothing to eat. And the disciples say, Jesus, do this. And he doesn't do that. He says, actually, I want you to do this. So they ask Jesus to just do something that they could have done. Jesus, just, you know, send everybody away. Anybody could have done that. You guys go home. We're done for tonight. Church is closed. But Jesus turns to his disciples and says, well, why don't you feed them if they're hungry? Now, they couldn't do that, is the way they perceived it. Look at all we have is this. And the other gospel says it was a young boy that had the fish and the bread, so they grabbed that and says, here's all we got. In other words, what they're saying is, we can't, Lord. We can't do it. Look, this is all we've got. Unless you wanted us to go buy food for everybody, is that the way you'd want us to use our resources, Jesus? So it's interesting because, like we've talked about, a lot of times when Jesus is revealing himself to someone or instructing them, he gives them something spiritual and sees how they respond. Remember this? This we see all through the miracles, all through the teachings of Jesus. When someone comes to him, they come to him usually on a natural level, and then he gives them something spiritual. When they don't respond in the spirit by faith, then he touches the thing in their life that needs to be dealt with. So, woman at the well, right? We talked about that. Nicodemus, I'm a teacher in Israel, but I don't have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus is talking about spiritual things, and he says, you're a teacher and you don't get this stuff, then how are you going to get anything? He touched the one thing. You need the Spirit of God to direct you in understanding the Scriptures. Rich young ruler, right? I lack one thing. He touches the one thing that he really lacked, which was he had sin in his life that needed to be dealt with, and he didn't want to give that up. So he lacked one thing, life in Christ, and he wouldn't give up the one thing that Jesus touched in order to have life. So God does that. He touches the things in our life that has to go. What does he touch here? As the disciples are learning how to walk by faith, they've experienced a great outpouring on their lives. They come back, oh, Jesus, all these amazing things were done through us in your name. And then this crowd gathers, and they're hungry. And the disciples say, send them away. And Jesus says, feed them. Now, that's a command. You feed them. And they said, we can't. So this is the thing that Jesus is touching, is they just don't understand how that would be possible. And of course, this is how it's possible. You take everything that you have. Listen, this is very applicational. You take everything that you do have. You give it to the Lord. And then it passes through the Lord's hands back into your hands. And you give it out. Now, if that isn't just a year in seminary, I don't know what it is. I mean, that's the ministry. Chuck used to always say to us, 90% of the ministry is just showing up. And I've talked to pastors that have started churches, and the churches have just exploded, and they're teaching right and left. And I go, how do you study? And they go, you know what, I just pick up my Bible, and I just start reading. And God blesses. A lot of the hippies that got saved with Chuck and at Calvary Costa Mesa would do that. They'd listen to Chuck's tapes, they'd open their Bible, and they'd start talking, and the Lord would bless and direct them on how to teach. Beautiful ministry. But what you do is you come to God and you say, God, I can't. So you can. There's the spiritual response. So take me, and then you'll enable me, you'll empower me, and I'll be different because I'll have passed through your hands, and then I can be used by you. It's a beautiful synopsis of how to serve the Lord, how to serve others in the Lord, right? Jesus through you. Everybody knew that it was Jesus. So you come to God with all that you have, and you do whatever he says. Mark's gospel says that there were 5,000 men in chapter 6, and then in chapter 8, there's another crowd later of 4,000 men plus women and children. But that was in like a Gentile territory. And so Jesus, now, he had just done this, the 5,000. And, well, where can we get food to feed so many people? Well, what have you got? Okay, so 2 fish and 5 loaves. Jesus blesses it, and it feeds 5,000 people, and they've got 12 baskets of fragments. Amazing. A little time later, big crowd gathers. Jesus, send them away. They're hungry. Well, you feed them. Well, how are we supposed to feed them? Well, were you around for the 5,000? So both of those stories are in Mark's gospel. And the idea is this, that they're in more of a Gentile area. So there's probably a lot of Gentiles. And the disciples were probably thinking, well, God wouldn't do a miracle for Gentiles. So how are we going to feed them? So Jesus, again, has them all sit down. They take their resources. They feed everyone. And they pick up 7 huge Gentile-style baskets full of fragments. And then he's teaching them. And he's telling them to be careful about the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And they go, oh, we forgot to bring bread, and now we don't have any leaven in this town. And Jesus looks at them and goes, how is it you don't understand I'm talking about their teaching and it could leaven your understanding? Were you around for the 5,000? How many baskets did you pick up? 12. What about the 4,000? How many? 7. Do you get it? And they're just looking at him like, huh? See, so he does this. Here's what it is. He walks us through how to walk with him. That's what Jesus does. He comes alongside of you, alongside of me, and he walks us through how to walk with him. Okay, Chris, did you see what you did? Now come this way, and he walks us through. I've often thought of that picture in my head, you know, when you got your little boy there, and you got that toy train you get him for Christmas, and you put it on the tracks, and you have the little controller, and you press the button, and the train starts moving, and the boy reaches out and touches the train, knocks it off the track. And you don't turn to your son and go, "Smack! What did you do that for? That's not how this works!" And put it back on the track, and leave it alone! I'll take the control! You just put it back on the tracks. You just put the train back on the tracks and say, "Don't touch it. It'll fall off the tracks." And you get it going again, and zzzz, and oh, they're so excited, and then, oh, you're reaching out to it again. Boom! And it falls off the track, and you take it, you put it back on the tracks, and say, "Now, if you touch it, it's going to fall off the tracks." What you're doing is that same thing. I'm going to come alongside of you and teach you how to do this. That's what parenting is. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He comes alongside of us and says, "Now, if you do that, it's going to bring pain in your life. You're going to feel separation between you and I because you're destroying our fellowship time together because you're pursuing in the flesh. So don't do that. Don't touch that. Go this way." I remember one time when Natalie was little, like, I don't know, 4 years old. We lived in Southern California, and we had these beautiful flowers. I think, what were the ones that I used to say smelled like purple? Gladiolas? Big purple ones. And she would say, "Oh, Daddy, they're so pretty." And I walked up once, and she was touching all the leaves, feeling how velvety they were. And I went, "Oh, Natalie, you can't touch those. They'll die." And she goes, "But they're so pretty." And I go, "No, Natalie, you can't touch them. You can smell them. You can look at them. But if you touch them, they'll die." And she just, "No, Daddy, I want to touch them." And I said, "No, don't touch them. They'll die." Like 2 days later, we came back by the front yard, and all those flowers that she touched were all withered and dying. And I said, "Oh, Natalie, come here, look. Remember how I told you not to touch the flowers? And if you touch them, they'd die? And then you see here, they're all wilted." And as I'm telling her that, the Lord is speaking to me, saying, "Chris, this is my grace. If you start to mess with my grace, thinking that you've done something to earn it, or that it's based on your works that you come to me, you will kill it. My grace needs to be protected. You need to get your hands off of it and let me do the work in your life." And as I'm explaining this, I look at my daughter, and she's just, "Okay, Daddy." You know, just, that was yesterday. I'm done, right? In the house she goes. And I'm just sitting there with big tears in my eyes thinking, "Lord, keep me from messing with what your word teaches me about your grace." It's beautiful that we would simply do what God says. And let him teach us how to walk with him. And what's the formula that he's wanting us to follow? A living spiritual relationship with God in Christ. It's that. Well, Chris, that isn't really easy to understand on a natural level. Right, it isn't. But it's perfectly easy, simple to understand on a spiritual level. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So we can all get it. It's beautiful. So verse 18, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And so they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised the third day.'" So he turns to them and says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, the crowds being mostly Jewish that were following Jesus, and they say various ideas, John the Baptist, or Elijah, the forerunner, who Jesus taught them, John the Baptist was a type of that, really, the forerunner. And then, oh, maybe one of the old prophets. So there's the ideas from the Jewish community, really, that are coming about who Jesus is. But where Jesus is, he's near Caesarea Philippi. This gospel tells us that he got alone with his disciples. And there was a city at that time called Caesarea Philippi, and it was right near the base of Mount Hermon. And right outside of that ancient city of Caesarea Philippi is a place where the water comes out of the ground right at the base of Mount Hermon. It's called Benias, I think it's how you, Urbanias. And it's where all the water is gushing out of the base of Mount Hermon, where it starts the Jordan River up there. And we got to see it when we were in Israel. And on the mountainside, right where that water is coming out of the ground, as you can imagine, people built shrines to their gods. And so in the rock was carved a big shrine to Pan, the god Pan. And many other shrines are all carved in there, and there's all these little pieces of paper and things stuck in the crevices of this cliff, prayers to the gods. So it's like this panoply of all these different gods. And this might have been where Jesus would have gone, where there was water outside of town here to get alone. And so picture him now, talking to his disciples, standing in front of this huge wall of all the world's gods behind him and saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they said, "Well, maybe John the Baptist or Elijah." And all these gods, all of their ideas. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And they didn't say, "Well, you know, we thought maybe you were the prophet or maybe the forerunner or like." Nope. One response, one idea from Peter: "You are the Christ of God." Matthew's gospel says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not one among many ways. Jesus said, "I'm the way," what? "The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You know, Jesus made a lot of what we would call egocentric statements. Do you realize that? Jesus didn't teach like the other teachers. He made egocentric statements like that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If I said that to you tonight, "Well, actually, you guys, I know you just think I'm Pastor Chris, but I'm actually the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me," you'd say, "Okay, thanks, Chris. It's good knowing you. Goodbye. You're wacko." If I said, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. All you who labor and are heavy laden, learn of me. You know, take my yoke upon you," you'd think, "Wow, he's out there." But Jesus says it, and we recognize with the divine authority in which he's speaking. Many statements like that that Jesus made. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life." Wow. So you can't just simply say Jesus is just one of the options among the gods. He stands out as this, the one true way to God. Now they answer correctly, right? Peter does. And to keep from reviewing too much into Matthew's story, verse 21, he strictly warns them, "Tell no one." Why? Well, he goes on to make the connection. "You're right, I'm the Messiah, but I don't want you to tell anybody because you have no idea what you're talking about yet. You have no idea what you're talking about yet because I have to go." And look what he says here. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Every time in the Gospels when Jesus is confirming that he's the Messiah to someone, he attaches it to the cross and the resurrection with his disciples. Every time with his disciples, they say, "Okay, we get it." And he goes, "Okay, hold on. I've got to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be betrayed, killed, and raised the third day." Because he knows that the revelation of the Messiah to the world must be attached to the cross and the resurrection for people to understand what that means, that he came to save us from sin and death. I like that. And so he attaches to this now, verse 23, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Christianity in a nutshell. Any man who comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Easy way to remember it. You deny yourself, that's saying no to me. Take up your cross, that's saying yes to God, and follow me. That's the walk of faith, the walk by faith. I need to say no to me, denying myself. That's part of Christianity. If I'm just led by my own fleshly desires and my own mind and my own thoughts and my pursuits and my aspirations in life, I will be lost. I must deny myself and be willing to say yes to God no matter what, take up my cross, even if it means suffering and death, I do what God says. See, some people think taking up your cross means suffering, Well, you know, that's my cross to bear, you know. What? Oh, this friend of mine, you know, it's my cross to bear. He's such a pain, you know, or my relative or my job, it's my cross. No, the cross is what Jesus said yes to. He said, Father, I don't want to do this, but not my will, your will be done. And he went, meaning this. He was denying himself, but he did what God said. So saying no to me, saying yes to God. And then what's the third part? Relationship, following him. That's what the walk of faith is. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so we follow Jesus, the head of the church, the one that's our commander. And then in verse 25, he makes a contrast of the temporal life with eternal life. If you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. What profit is it if you gain everything and lose yourself? So that idea of there's something that lasts forever in you, your soul, your spirit, and you can entrust yourself to God and be saved. And the contrast is if you could gain everything else and lose that, it would be worthless to you. And then in verse 26, the reality that our response to Jesus Christ has eternal implications. If we're ashamed of him, then the Son of Man would be ashamed of us. The other gospel says, if we confess him before men, he confesses us before the Father and the holy angels. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now this verse is always in context of the next story. Every time in the gospels, when this is brought up, the transfiguration on the mountain, it starts with this. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So we know by context that it's to set up this experience that follows. So let's read the story starting in verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him, as the Moses and Elijah were beginning to leave, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of the things they had seen. Again, Jesus has been through this entire gospel revealing himself in different ways to his disciples. Mastering the sea, the waves and the wind. Who is this that can even control creation? Who is this that can control demonic forces? Who is this that can heal the sick and raise the dead? Well, now, in this point, it's like the pinnacle of the revelation of his glory. And as they're realizing, wow, this is amazing. Look at this. And you know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, right? With Jesus? Anybody know? Name tags. There's name tags in heaven, obviously. We read here in this story. Now, isn't this beautiful? There was no name tags. And, you know, sorry, no YouTube. They had nothing to go on. They had no resources to know what Moses and Elijah would look like. They wouldn't say, you know, that kind of looks like Moses. It could be Charlton Heston, but I think it's Moses. They had no movies, no pictures, no drawings, nothing. All of a sudden, these two guys show up, and the disciples realize it's Moses and Elijah with Jesus. So here's the thing. When we get to heaven, guess what? We know everybody. There won't be a question of, and who are you again? Oh, I'm Noah. Oh, that's right. I thought you were Methuselah. Ooh, there's a lot of you people around here. Nope. We'll know. We'll know. We'll be shining our identity in the Lord, in his glory. I like that. You know, when I was a New Ager, before I became a Christian, I believed that everything melted into the ocean of eternity. And you would lose your identity, and ego was a bad thing. The idea was to not have an identity. Then I came to Christ and I realized, Lord, you're giving me an identity in you that will live forever. I will forever be known as a son of God in Christ. His name written on me, a new name given to me, given to you. I love that. And if I forget your name, it's okay because it's written on your forehead. So I'll be able to say, Bill, I could tell by the lovely character and the name on your forehead. It'll be a new name though, right? It's beautiful to know, though, that there's not going to be, wondering who all these people are in heaven. But as they're talking, I love this, they're talking about what's just about to take place, Jesus' departure. So they're talking about the cross, his passion, his suffering in Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. That is amazing to me. And as the disciples wake up and they're fully awake, Peter begins to respond, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles, and he doesn't get it at all. So here's the picture, because as he says that, this voice from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. That's the way Matthew's gospel says it. And then when they look up, everything's gone except for Jesus, and they begin to come down the mountain. It's a beautiful description of what we see in Scripture. Moses, representing the law. Elijah, representing the prophets. Jesus, greater than the law and the prophets. So you have Jesus the Messiah and the law and the prophets represented in Moses and Elijah. And Peter is so excited, this is glorious. Nope, that's not glorious. Only Jesus gets the glory. That's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell, by the way. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the prophets. It's Jesus, the Son of God. They realized that Jesus was the Messiah this day. So he said, tell no one the vision. Why, Lord? Because you have no idea what you're talking about yet. So the vision of him being the Messiah, they're talking about the cross and the resurrection. And as they're talking about that, they get the picture. Jesus is the Messiah. And Matthew's gospel says this. As they're walking down the hill, Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they go, okay, hey, what about Elijah? Now, this is what's funny. We get it now. You're the Messiah. We got it. We don't understand what you just said about rising from the dead at all. They didn't understand the cross and the resurrection at all. But they got it that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw him in glory, and they talked about it later. This is him, right? And the whole thing is, as they're coming down the mountain in Matthew's gospel, it says they asked about Elijah. Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That's their first question. Okay, so we get it. You're the Messiah. Well, where was Elijah? Because don't they say Elijah's supposed to come? And he goes, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was Elijah, if you can handle it, and he's going to come again. So they begin to ask questions based on reality that they get it. Jesus is the Messiah. I'm probably saying that in various ways a little repetitively there, but it's huge to me. I love this because they finally get it. 1 John 1 says that John says this, Jesus was manifested to us, which is that unveiling of glory. I want to read to you what Peter says in his epistle. In 2 Peter, he says this. Verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So here it is. This is the moment. We didn't make this up. We saw him there. We heard the voice. It happened. It's that firsthand account that is so powerful. Like the IDF guy in Israel. Were we talking about this last week? He was there with the Iron Dome system there in Tel Aviv, I think a couple weeks ago, and some of the rockets were coming from Gaza over to hit Tel Aviv, and their Iron Dome system takes them all out. And they fired the intercept rocket. And this thing is amazing. It detects humidity, temperature, wind velocity, everything. And it sends this intercept missile out to take out this rocket, and it missed it. So they just sent a second one, and it missed it. And they always notify where the trajectory is going to be. They know where they're going to land based on this Iron Dome system. And they knew, okay, that's going to either hit like their Pentagon or a large mall area. So they were phoning in, it's not looking good, send the, you know, security team. And it got to where in 4 seconds it would have landed. And the Iron Dome picked this up. There was this hugely strong eastern wind that blew that rocket into the sea 4 seconds before it hit the ground. And the guy said, God blew it into the sea. We missed it twice. It was 4 seconds from impact, and this huge eastern wind came and blew that rocket into the sea. First-hand account. And he said this. He goes, now, I didn't hear about that. I didn't hear some guy tell me that it happened. I watched it happen, and I saw the, you know, lay the printout and everything from the on the screen with the Iron Dome technology. They caught the wind. Amazing. First-hand account. So this is their first-hand account of seeing the Lord in glory. Some of you are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. They just saw it in glory. Beautiful. So they're on their way down the mountain talking to Jesus. And verse 37, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. And by the way, the mountain's probably Mount Hermon, where they had been there, near there. That a great multitude met him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Interesting. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. This beautiful story that in the other gospel accounts, Matthew 17 and Mark 9, we get a couple more details. The father is saying, you know, help my son. Your disciples couldn't cast him out. And Jesus says, if you would only believe. And he cries out and says, Lord, help my unbelief. Beautiful. The father realizes, I don't know how to do this. And he cries out to Jesus. Jesus heals the casts out the demon, bringing healing to the young lad. And the disciples come to him and say, why couldn't we cast him out? And his answer is, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. We don't have it in this account, when he says, because of your unbelief, but this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting in the other gospel accounts. So, you couldn't do this because of your unbelief, but this particular kind of demon can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. Now, that's an interesting scripture to me in the other gospels. Matthew, I think it's 17 and Mark 9. Why is that? Prayer and fasting. I don't know for sure, but I know this. Fasting detaches me from this earthly life. If I say no to my appetite, there's an amazing amount of time that's opened up in my life. And it detaches me from the earthly life. And when I pray, it attaches me to the heavenly life. It puts me in contact with God. So prayer and fasting basically is pushing away the world of distractions and focusing on heaven and the Lord, His glory, His Spirit. And as I do that, it gives me a focused sensitivity to the Lord's voice and His will. And I believe that's what the Lord's saying here. You need to be praying. But they just got down the mountain and found this thing happening. So it's interesting to me. It's to be prepared or pre-prayed, to be ready. Lord, what do you have for me today? Sometimes do you do this? You wake up in the morning and you think, okay, Lord, today, what do you have for me? And I'll just begin to pray. Sitting on the side of my bed, I'll just begin to pray and seek the Lord and ask Him for vision and direction in my day and my life. And something will happen during the day and I'll think, okay, Lord, I've come to You. You've prepared me for this. What do You have for me today? As we are in prayer, and we're laying aside the things of this life for the Lord, He'll give us that sensitivity. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this saying. They began to be grieved as Jesus talked about this, because they knew it was bad, but they didn't understand it. But as you go through Matthew's gospel, a few different times he says this, here in Luke's gospel, you'll find that he adds more information each time. So if you look back in our previous section here, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things, okay, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. So in that description, it's he's going to be rejected, the scribes and the leaders are going to take him, and he's going to be killed and raised the third day. This now says he will be betrayed into the hands of men. So were the chief priests and the scribes going to betray Jesus into the hands of the Gentiles? Or were they going to be, was someone going to betray him into the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees? And as it goes on, more information is given all the way up to that Last Supper time with the Lord. And there in Gethsemane, they see Judas was the betrayer and off to the cross. So all the way up, more revelation is given until they get it, that this is what he was saying, that he would die on the cross and raise from the dead. Any questions in any of that? Verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. I always chuckle at these verses here. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." What I love about this teaching from Jesus is that when we serve other people, we're serving the Lord. When we serve others and love Him in the name of Jesus, we're actually serving the Lord Jesus and the Father, even if we don't realize it. Even if we don't realize it's happening. Remember in Matthew 25, He turns to the people on His right and says, "Enter into the joy of the Lord, because when I was hungry, You fed me, thirsty, You gave me something to drink, You visited me when I was in jail." And they said, "Lord, when?" They weren't aware of it happening. He said, "When You did it to the least of these." And here's the beautiful thing, in my name, when you served me by loving others, you were actually loving me. You were serving me, you were touching me, you were visiting me. Wow. Then he turns to the others and says, "Now, you never fed me, you never gave me something to drink, you never visited me when I was in jail, so off with you." And they say, "Well, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty and not help you? When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me." So every time someone who's not responding in faith to the Lord would reject someone in need, God was saying, "That's me you're rejecting." And they were rejecting him. Again, totally unaware. So when I love somebody, when I care for them in Christ's name, it has eternal implications. And to become the least is the way to become great. By the way, Jesus doesn't say it's not right to want to become great. It's a wonderful pursuit to be great in God's kingdom. It just means to be like the Lord in character here in order to achieve that greatness. Totally the opposite of the world. In the other gospel accounts, he says that we're to become like little children, dependent upon the Lord, humble towards others. So to be God-focused and others-centered, we've often talked about that. But, you know, humbling myself is a choice that I make, to deny myself, to be teachable. That's childlike, right? Easy to lead. Children are easy to lead. So it's that idea of I have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him. Be easily taught and easily led by the Lord. Well, what I'd like to do is take a break right there, because I don't want to go long tonight, and I think we're pretty close, yeah, time-wise. And there's a lot that I want to share about the next little bit of the chapter. We could probably finish it tonight if we just wanted to go long. But we'll just pick it up there in verse 49 and continue on through part of chapter 10 next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can serve you and love you. And Lord, that you have revealed your glory to us. Lord, in the beautiful expression of your love towards us, Lord. Lord, thank you that you empower us. Thank you that we can trust you to lead us and direct us, that you'll give us all that we need to accomplish all that you call us to do. So go before us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.